Let's pray together one more time. Thank you, Father, for worship like that that tunes our hearts to you. We come to you as such a needy people. Hundreds of us in this room from hundreds of different places with thousands of different pressures upon us. Sometimes we get overwhelmed in them and by them. We have come this hour to understand more of your intentions for us. So thank you for tuning us to yourself and your person, your spirit in this worship. And help us now with your word. Thank you that your word is very, very instructive and very practical, very informative. Help us, Lord, to capture from your instruction today the things that you intend for us. Thank you for meeting us now. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. As you can see, the sermon today is a little different than normal in that there's not a pulpit, there's not one preacher, and there's a table, and there's four guys up here. What we're doing today is finishing our series on experiencing true freedom in Christ. You remember, as we started that 5 weeks ago, we kind of based the whole series on this verse. It was for freedom that Christ set us free. Therefore, keep standing firm and don't be subject again to a yoke of slavery. Seems strange as we began to say, for freedom Christ has set us free, seems strange that we would be tempted to drop back into some form of slavery. But we are that way. And so we've been 5 weeks, 4 weeks, this is the fifth one, working through freedom in Christ and experiencing true freedom. Freedom from the law. It's fulfilled in Christ. Freedom from our flesh. We don't have to be in bondage to our flesh. Freedom from these kinds of things that draw us down. Freedom to love one another the way God intended us to. And freedom to keep in step with the Spirit. We are free to do those things. And now, in a sense, we come to the most practical of the 5 weeks in terms of our daily, visible, behavioral lives. We come to experiencing freedom to love one another through differences. That's really what we're talking about. The passage is Romans 14. We're going to read it together in just a moment. But I want to just kind of set the context this way by saying, as we read this, see it as the behavioral burden of what comes out of all of the earlier theology of the book of Romans. We're four guys up here. We love each other to pieces. This is the truth. I get emotional when I think about it because of who these guys are and how I know them. But we have differences amongst us. And they are legitimate differences. And left to ourselves, if we weren't careful, we would let them divide us. Yep, right. And we'd miss the whole point of why we were brothers in Christ. You see? So that's what this hour is about. And we're going to read now Romans 14, 1 through 15, 7. You read it with us, and you're going to notice as we read it, we're using different translations. That in itself is an illustration of what we're talking about. We have different preferences, and those are good. Yeah. Did you know there are Christians who divide over translations? Ain't right. So let's read this passage, capture the spirit of it, and then we'll put it in a little context and just dive into a small group Bible study. We're calling it Tiptoeing Through the Disputables, or How to Love One Another Through the Strongly Held Gray Areas. And we're not talking about the area just above your ears. We're talking about the area between your ears. Okay?
There you go.
Okay?
There
you go. So let's read Romans 14, 1 through 15, 7 together, guys. You follow along.
Accept him whose faith is weak without passing judgment on disputable matters.
One person believes he may eat anything, while the weak person eats only vegetables.
The man who eats everything must not look down on him who does not. And the man who does not eat everything must not condemn the man who does. For God has accepted him.
So who are you to judge the servant of another? To his own master he stands or falls, and stand he will, for the Lord is able to make him stand.
One man considers one day more sacred than another, Another man considers every day alike. Each one should be fully convinced in his own mind.
The one who observes the day observes it in honor of the Lord. The one who eats, eats in honor of the Lord, since he gives thanks to God. While the one who abstains, abstains in honor of the Lord and gives thanks to God.
For none of us lives to himself alone, and none of us dies to himself alone.
For if we live, we live for the Lord. Or if we die, we die for the Lord. Therefore, whether we live or die, we're the Lord's.
For this very reason, Christ died and returned to life, so that he might be the Lord of both the dead and the living.
Why do you pass judgment on your brother? Or you, why do you despise your brother? For we will all stand before the judgment seat of God.
It is written, "As surely as I live, says the Lord, every knee will bow before me, every tongue will confess to God."
So then each one of us shall give account of himself to God.
Therefore, let us stop passing judgment on one another. Instead, make up your mind not to put any stumbling block or obstacle in your brother's way.
I know and am persuaded in the Lord Jesus that nothing is unclean in itself, but it is unclean for anyone who thinks it unclean.
If your brother is distressed because of what you eat, you are no longer acting in love. Do not, by your eating, destroy your brother for whom Christ died.
Therefore, do not let what is a good thing for you be spoken of as evil.
For the kingdom of God is not a matter of eating and drinking, but of righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Spirit.
Whoever thus serves Christ is acceptable to God and approved by men.
Let us therefore make every effort to do what leads to peace and to mutual edification.
And don't tear down the work of God for the sake of food. All things indeed are clean, but they're evil for the man who eats and gives offense.
It is better not to eat meat or drink wine or to do anything else that will cause your brother to fall.
The faith that you have, keep between yourself and God. Blessed is the one who has no reason to pass judgment on himself for what he approves.
But the man who has doubt is condemned if he eats, because his eating is not from faith, and everything that does not come from faith is sin.
Now we who are strong ought to bear the weaknesses of those without strength, and not just please ourselves.
Each of us should please his neighbor for his good to build him up.
For Christ did not please himself, but as it is written, the reproaches of those who reproached you fell on me.
For everything that was written in the past was written to teach us, so that through endurance and encouragement of the Scriptures, we might have hope.
Now may the God who gives perseverance and encouragement grant you to be of the same mind with one another, according to Christ Jesus, that with one accord, you might with one voice glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. One more verse.
Did we skip you?
Yeah.
Except
he
one
got so excited.
Somehow.
Wow.
Now, wait a minute, that was my verse.
That could have been his.
Accept one another then, just as Christ accepted you, in order to bring praise to God.
If that's all it takes to throw us off, that's not good.
That's right. What a deal. Hey, let's.
I didn't want to steal your verse. Sorry, Stu stole mine, and I just...
Yeah.
Well, you're strong.
Sometimes it works out that way. We are an imperfect people serving a loving Father who values our oneness far more than our ability to read.
That's right.
Are you following what we're saying? Okay.
And Stu is able to even turn that into an illustration.
Yes, transition.
That's right.
Stu is
and
the
it reminds
master
me of
day
in the Army.
He yeah. can relate oh, everything. Yeah.
I knew a soldier once who...
Oh!
That's right. You didn't say anything about that last time.
That's right. That's
okay.
True.
Time out. Okay. Back to... Here, let's establish a little bit of context, okay? We're in the book of Romans now, and the first 11 chapters is all this magnificent, lofty theology about the gospel being the power of God unto salvation. And it's glorious, potent, powerful theology. And now in chapter 12, when he ends chapter 11, he says, now, therefore, in light of these things, let's behave this way. Because you believe this, 11 chapters, let's behave this, chapter 12, the rest of the book. So here's where we are. Romans 11 ends with the glory of God. The depth, the riches of his wisdom and his knowledge, how unsearchable his judgments and unfathomable his ways. For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be the glory forever. Amen. Now, therefore, chapter 12, I urge you, brethren, to present yourselves, your lives, your bodies, a living and holy sacrifice to God, that you might demonstrate, exhibit, experience what the will of God is. It's good and it's acceptable and it's maturing. We who are many are one body in Christ and individually members one of another. An incredible statement. Be devoted to one another in brotherly love. Give preference to one another in honor. And then Romans 13. Owe nothing to anyone except to love one another, for all the commandments are summed up in this saying, love your neighbor as yourself. Love does no wrong to a neighbor. Love, therefore, is the fulfillment of the law. In Romans 14, because the kingdom of God isn't about these disputable things like eating and drinking, but it's about righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. So then, let's pursue the things which make for peace rather than our personal preferences and the building up of one another and not tear down the work of God for the sake of food or differing opinions over other secondary matters. So we ought not be pleasing ourselves in these issues, but let us each please his neighbor for his good, for even Christ didn't please himself. Now may God grant you to be of the same mind with one another according to Christ Jesus, that with one accord you might with one voice glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Wherefore, accept one another just as Christ also accepted us to the glory of God. Our little passage, which is a huge passage, begins with a verb called accept. And it ends with a verb called accept. It's a very powerful verb, and that's why we have to talk about it for just a minute. We're going to probably spend most of our time in the first few verses as we walk through this passage, but we'll treat them all in some form. But it's real important to start off by the first verb there, accept one another. We have a tendency in English to think of accept as a little bit of a passive verb. We, you know, yeah, I accept that, whatever, you know. You get a traffic ticket, you accept it, you know. But this isn't that kind of a verb. This is an active verb. It's to take it, to receive it, to embrace it. It's the same verb that would be used to take food. You can't sit there and accept the plate. You have to take it. You engage in it, and you chew it, and you digest it. And it's an active kind of process, taking food. And then you put the little prefix on the front of this verb, and it intensifies that all the more. And it's a prefix that is sometimes used to mean face-to-face. So what he's saying basically is embrace one another face-to-face. Hold on to one another. Be assertive about going after one another in terms of your love for one another. Not just tolerate one another, but actually embrace one another in these areas of differing opinions. And don't let them divide you. That's where we're going today.
So accept him whose faith is weak without passing judgment on disputable matters. And it goes on about not judging other people. Well, when we look at the whole of Scripture, the new John 3:16, the verse that everybody knows is Matthew 7:1. Do not judge, or you too will be judged. For in the same way you judge others, you will be judged. But in that very context, Jesus goes on to say, first take the plank out of your own eye, and then you will see clearly to remove the speck from your brother's eye, which requires some level of discernment and judgment on your behalf. 1 Corinthians 5 takes us a step further, and this is in the near context of 1 Corinthians 8 through 10, which is the parallel passage to Romans 14, where Paul says, it's actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you. A man has his father's wife. A man is sleeping with his stepmom. And you are proud? Shouldn't you have been filled with grief and have put out of your fellowship the man who did this? I have already passed judgment on the one who did this, just as if I were present. He goes on to say that there's been boasting because of this immorality in the body. Why? How could they be proud? How could they boast? Because of a perverted notion of Christian liberty. And so Paul is addressing the importance of exercising judgment in the body. Yeah. I am writing you that you must not associate with anyone who calls himself a brother, but is sexually immoral or greedy, an idolater, a slanderer, a drunkard, or a swindler. With such a man, do not even eat. What business is it of mine to judge those outside the church? Are you not to judge those inside? God will judge those outside. Expel the wicked man from among you. So how does that scripture relate to this scripture about accepting one another and not passing judgment? Do these passages contradict each other? No, they complement. They supplement each other because they're talking about two significantly different things. Romans 14, the passage we're looking at, is talking about not passing judgment on disputable matters. Adultery is not disputable. Greed is not disputable. Gossip and slander are not disputable. They're called sins in Scripture. We're not talking about the areas of black and white here, as Paul was talking about in 1 Corinthians 5, where we need to exercise judgment. We're talking here about not exercising judgment related to our brother because we recognize that this is an area of legitimate Christian liberty. It may not be a choice we would make, but it is not a choice forbidden by God's word.
And one of the opening things that you see in this passage is, as Paul begins to establish terms, is that he talks about the person who's weak in faith. And then later on, he talks about the person who's strong. And so we need to kind of establish, what is Paul talking about with the weak person? And he's not using weak in a way that's meant to be derogatory or belittling someone. He's using it to describe a reality that we experience in the body of Christ. Some of us are weak in faith in a certain sense, and some of us are strong in faith in a certain sense. And the way that he defines it as you go on in the passage, you even see in verse 2, he says, one person believes he may eat anything, while the weak person eats only vegetables. And Paul's using this by way of illustration to say there's certain people that don't believe in their conscience or in their head, however it works. They don't believe that it's okay for them to participate in something that the Bible wouldn't forbid. So they're weak in faith, and even in the very last verse of Romans 14, you see him say, if you eat with doubt, you've sinned, because anything not from faith is sin. And so the way that Paul is wording this and trying to help us understand is that there's certain people in our body who don't believe, aren't at a point in their lives where they believe they're able to participate in something that God wouldn't forbid, and that we need to be aware of them and act in a certain way in light of that.
And God, in verse 3, look at this here, going back to what Dan has just mentioned here. It says, God has accepted him. Who has God accepted? The very people that Paul points out are weak. So he's talking to the strong, and he says, but God is the one who has accepted him. Therefore, you who are strong ought to do the same. Have you ever had somebody come to Christ and you found yourself having a burden for them and you want the whole body of Christ to accept him? No matter what religion they have come from, when they've come to Christ, you want people to bring them in. But you also realize the individual who has come to Christ is weak. And so what Paul is referring to here is there are some people who are Jews and he has a heart for them. He identifies with them. He understands them. He understands their history, their heritage, the things that they honor. And they have now become believers and they're a part of the fold. And he says, now wait a second, you guys who are strong. Let me remind you of one thing. You have a command, and this is the command. I love them, you love them. You accept them, God accepts them. He approves of them. This has nothing to do with the purity of the gospel. The gospel will remain pure. There are going to be some leniences. There are going to be some things that you and I are going to actually have to put up with. But listen to me. There will be a day when they too will be strong. Remember, he exposes the weakness. He has not given up on them being strong, but he's challenging the strong to believe in them and to hold on to them. Not allowing legalism to lead and to win, but allowing the strong to keep a heart for them and not dividing.
Are you catching this? It's not so much about who's strong and who's weak.
No.
It's not so much about deciding what's strong and what's weak.
Not at all.
It's saying whether you're strong or weak, don't judge the other guy. Don't look down on the other fella. He differs from you, and it's not about whether he's weak and you're strong or you're weak and he's strong. It's about the way you relate to each other. Don't look down on each other. Don't condemn each other. Don't hold each other with disregard or contempt. Because these kinds of issues where you're differing, they're not the strong black and white issues that we're talking about in Scripture, where Scripture's explicit. Wow. These are about disputable matters. These are about personal opinions. And they could be in 1,000 areas.
We really can.
There's a lot of talk today about diversity and tolerance. And sometimes we as Bible-believing Christians sort of cringe at that because diversity and tolerance sometimes is at the expense of truth and of human welfare. But this kind of diversity and tolerance is exactly what we need in the body of Christ. He's not talking about sacrificing truth. Truth is still truth.
Yes.
But he's talking about loving your brother. Right. He's talking about embracing. A family consists of people who are different from one another, but they've still got the family tie and the family loyalty. We should have that loyalty in the body of Christ. It's not about whether you think and act exactly the same way I do, or whether I think and act the way that you do. It's about the fact that we have a common God and Father, a common Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. That unifies us.
One of the issues, though, that we get into when we start talking about disputable matters is we don't all agree on what's disputable, right? I may say something's gray, and you may feel like it's black and white. So let's just talk a little bit. You know, Paul uses some examples here for his cultural context about eating and drinking, maybe meat, maybe wine. He talks about celebrating one day above another, maybe Jewish holidays. We don't know exactly. He doesn't spell it out. But let's talk about our context. What are some of the disputable matters that sometimes we feel strongly about? Well, we could start with things like drinking and smoking. And, you know, stop me when I've crossed over into sin areas.
Yeah. See, he is the younger.
It's true. Does younger equal weaker?
Well, let me just ask you this question.
Yeah.
Let's take a vote.
That's not even disputable. No. Let me ask you this.
That is a matter.
Speaking about these disputable areas, let me just ask you, which, you know, we're supposed to worship in holy attire, right?
Mm-hmm.
Which of us do you think is wearing the most holy attire?
Well, it's
and
not
you
Randy.
Notice, obviously me, I have a coat on. And somewhere it's written in the Bible, you have to worship in a coat.
Mm-hmm.
However, I am backslidden because I don't have a tie on. And furthermore, my shirt is dark and not white. And I remember learning in seminary that if you're going to preach, you need to preach in a white shirt.
Yeah.
But you notice how it kind of goes downhill from here?
Yeah. Actually, we are the stronger brother because we have freedom in Christ.
You see the point, don't you?
Yeah, we're never going to get through all of this.
Yeah, but this is the last service, so there's
it's
no
true. They have nowhere to go.
That's
sorry,
right.
Guys.
Could be 2 o'clock, but
yeah.
But I'll continue and say a few more things.
Please.
But as we continue to think of examples of, all right, disputable matters, most of our entertainment, movies, TV, music, books, things like that, some people have different convictions on those, tattoos, gambling, things like that we have different convictions of. My wife and I have 2 young kids in the house, parenting styles. You have kids in the house, or if you ever have, you know that we tend to have very strong opinions from everything from whether or not you should use a pacifier or use formula to how you discipline, to how you structure your home, all these different things. We can feel very strongly on them, and none of these are things that the Bible gives us clear guidance on how we handle them.
One of the things that happened to me here a few weeks ago, I was talking to a brother, and he was telling me that in his situation in his house, he was trying to figure out what decision to make with one of his children. And he said he's a little bit fearful of the decision that he was about to make because of the counsel he received from some people in the church, and he felt like he had to do that versus the counsel he really wanted to do because he's the head of his household. And I said, well, now, why would you not want to make the decision from your perspective? You know your child better than anybody else, and it's just a matter of the non-essentials. And he said, because I feel as though if I don't make the decision that my friends believe I ought to make, they will judge me.
Yeah.
You see that?
Yeah.
It ought not be.
And well, look at verse 4. Who are you to judge someone else's servant? What a great, who do you think you are? I mean, Who are you? This guy, this brother in Christ, is not your servant. He's God's servant. Right. To his own master he stands or falls.
Yes.
And he will stand. Look at the optimism. Yep. For the Lord is able to make him stand. God is his justifier. Yep. God is the one that will empower him to live a life that's righteous. He's not accountable to you.
Yeah.
He's accountable to God. So, you know, who are you? Well, you know, who am I to judge? I lack a few essential qualities for being a totally righteous judge. For instance, omniscience comes to mind.
Yeah, I
don't have it. So I don't know everything, and therefore I'm not qualified to be your judge.
And one of the powerful things is, as you kind of scan down through verses 5 through 9, when Paul moves into the next paragraph, one of the things that's powerful about how Paul instructs us is that it's the opposite of our tendency, I think at least for most of us. I have a tendency to be very charitable towards myself and to hold other people to a pretty high standard. And Paul really reverses that, and he says, you be charitable to other people. You assume the best. You give them the benefit of the doubt. And at the same time, he doesn't just call us and say, hey, live in the freedom, don't think about it. He gives us some guiding things where he says in verse 5, let each one be fully convinced in his own mind. Freedom, our own freedom, is not something that we should do without thinking about it. We should be fully convinced whatever we're participating in is something that God would have us participate in. He says later on, the one who eats, the one who participates, gives thanks afterwards. The one who doesn't participate gives thanks afterwards also. Here's a significant thing in this passage. There are certain TV shows that I could get to the end of, and I could honestly say in a good conscience, God, thank you. That was really enjoyable. That was exciting. That was interesting. That made me think. I really enjoyed that. There are certain other TV shows that I would have a really hard time thanking God for that TV show or that movie or that activity I just participated in. If what we're doing isn't something that in good conscience we can say thank you to God for, that's a major red flag that's probably not something we should be participating in.
Absolutely.
Each of us answers to the Lord. And you know, in God's wisdom, he might want one of us to be thus and so in a particular area, and he might want another one of his children to be thus and so in the same area, and they don't look exactly alike. And it's not only okay, it's important that we recognize the legitimacy of that and not judge one another.
It is interesting how we can get caught up into believing that our taste, our style, is God's taste, God's style. It's interesting how we do not realize how quickly we can get into the trappings of judging another person when it's really not even a moral judgment, it's a taste judgment. And it is that taste judgment that actually will allow us, and we don't even realize it, will allow us to not really be the siblings, the brothers and sisters in Christ that God really intends for this church, for this place. Which is why the stronger still is to teach the weaker to pull them out of legalism, the trappings of it. Now, Paul's not saying stay there in legalism, not at all. He's actually wanting the brothers who come out of that to be free as he is. See, he wants them to be free. But at the same time, those who are caught in its trappings have got to have the strong, personally, one-on-one, accept them, stay by them, love them. Because you see, the thing that I love about this letter here is what you really see is that the non-essentials are for the eyes of God for me personally. So if it is sin to me, then it's for the eyes of God. It isn't for you to tell me it is sin to me.
Sometimes we define sin essentially as anything I don't like. Anything I don't like is
my
sin
preference.
In somebody else's life.
That's right.
But look in verses 6 and 8 where three times in each of those verses it says, to the Lord, to the Lord, to the Lord. It's a Christ word, a God word orientation. So we're to be thinking of living to the Lord. And this is about lordship. This is liberty within the context of lordship. So we recognize that we're not called to be clones of one another in the body of Christ. We are called to Christ-likeness. But you and I can become more and more like Christ without necessarily sharing all the same preferences. You're not here to become more like me. I'm not here to become more like you. We're both here together to help each other become more like Jesus.
For none of us lives to himself alone, verse 7, and none of us dies to himself alone. If we live, we live to the Lord, and if we die, we die to the Lord. As Dan was saying earlier, who did the Lord live and die for? His church, his people, his bride. This really isn't about me, and it isn't about you, but it's about us following him. And so I'm able to defer my preferences to another and to enjoy the embracing of that,
yes,
of that person. You see, one of the solutions in the first century could have been, well, all the meat eaters over here, all the vegetable eaters over here. First church of meat eaters on this corner, first church of vegetable eaters on that corner. That's not the point of the body of Christ.
No.
In fact, the strength of the church was that she could bring people together around her Savior.
Yeah.
And consequently, they loved each other so much, the congregation of those were of one heart and one soul and one mind, that the Lord added daily those such as should be saved. And they were different kinds of people from different kinds of walks. And the greatest evidence of the resurrection was that around Jesus, we bring all these differing people together in one family after the Father's name. All these imperfect people before the perfect Father in a oneness and a fellowship that overcomes the differences rather than exaggerates them.
And I think sometimes we do not realize when the evil one tempts us to judge.
Yeah.
And if we can recognize that we are now being tempted to judge, then we would know what to then seek forgiveness of. I think about this passage here in verse 10. For we will all stand before, is it the elders of this church judgment seat? You know, is it your closest friend's judgment seat as they come? No, it says God's judgment seat. In other words, when we stand before God's judgment seat at the Bema seat, we are not going to be there with our spouse. Our children are not going to come in and make testimony for us. We will be there individually with what God has approved in our lifestyle and from our heart of what we chose, what was sin and wasn't sin. But our Jesus will be there, so we will not be alone. He will be the one in his righteousness will be there for us.
Paul talks about the judgment seat of Christ in the book of 2 Corinthians, alludes to it in 1 Corinthians. And this book of Romans was written from Corinth. The Corinthian connection is very strong because there was this place called the judgment seat, the Bematos, and they would go before this seat, and there would be the judge who would sit up above, and then people would come who are being judged, and they were way down below. When Nancy and I and our girls, when they were small back in 1988, were visiting Dan and Carrie Vorm, who were young missionaries in Greece, Dan and I drove from Athens to Corinth one day, and while we were there, we found the place that is the judgment seat, the same one that Paul is picturing in his mind as he writes, and Dan went up above, and I was down below, and I'm looking up at Dan and thinking in terms of one day I'll stand before the judgment seat of Christ. And then I went up above, and Dan went down below, and we had open Bibles. And when I was up above, it occurred to me how inappropriate this was, that I was standing in the place of Christ, because in real life, I don't stand in the place of Christ. Dan Vorm will not stand before my judgment seat. I will not stand before his. We'll stand before the Lord. And that is a very sobering thought, and it reminds us of who we should please. Paul says in Galatians, if I were still pleasing men, I wouldn't be a servant of Christ. And yet, by balance, in this passage, we're told later on as we read, that we are to please our brother when we can, but ultimately, we think in terms of what will honor and please the Lord Jesus Christ. Because it's not about me, it's not about you, it's about him.
Yeah.
So he says here in verse 13, so let's stop passing judgment on one another. Instead, make up your mind not to put any stumbling block or obstacle in your brother's way. Stop judging your brother In fact, figure out how to help him grow. No stumbling blocks.
And the stumbling block mention is another one of those things that we've got to sort out and define, because sometimes we throw this around and it's not the way Paul is using it. For example, we might say, yeah, I saw you walking into that R-rated movie. That caused me to stumble. Or I heard that you had a poker night at your house. That caused me to stumble. Or I saw you wearing jeans and a t-shirt to church. That caused me to stumble. Well, when we're using it that way, we're not using it the way Paul is. We're really saying, that annoyed me.
Yeah.
That bothered me.
Yeah.
I didn't like that.
Yeah.
But what Paul is saying is something much more than that bothers other people. When he's talking about the stumbling block in here, and as Randy mentioned, 1 Corinthians 8 through 10, which I'd encourage you read afterwards, it's a great parallel passage to this. What he's describing is a situation where someone might see me exercising my freedom. Let's say it's with drinking. Somebody sees me at a restaurant having a glass of wine, and the issue isn't that they're bothered by it. The issue is that maybe for them, in their conscience, they're not free to drink wine. Perhaps they've come out of alcoholism, or perhaps in their conscience they just don't feel free to do it, and they see me doing it, and they say, you know, maybe I'll just ignore my conscience and go ahead and do this. They're emboldened in their conscience to do something that's contrary to it. That's when I cause somebody to stumble. It's when I use my freedom carelessly in a way that's not being considerate of others, and they're then emboldened to ignore their conscience.
And this is where we need to be sensitive to each other in the body of Christ and know each other.
Yeah.
You know, you can't from a distance, if you don't know your brother or sister, then you don't know what's going to cause them to stumble. And you're thinking, well, it's just all about me. I live this independent life, and I just answer to God after all. Well, we do answer to God first, but we also answer to God for our brother.
Yes.
So when I make a choice, I have to ask myself, how is that going to affect my brother or sister in Christ, my weaker, younger brother or sister?
I remember many years ago, I went to a short-term Bible college. It's called Ecola. And when I was there, I had some friends of mine who I was really concerned about, because they were kind of flirting a little bit with wanting to go back to what they actually came from. And I had, you remember the old big albums we used to have, you know, and I had a stack of them, you know, and I was
Dan doesn't remember them. Those, but
thanks, Randy. But anyway, I had a whole stack of albums, and yours were like one, you had Evie.
Yeah.
But anyway, mine were Cutting Edge.
Yeah.
You know. But anyway, where was I going with this?
Who knows?
I know.
You're at Ecola Hall.
But anyway,
Hall,
I was at Ecola Hall.
Yeah.
And I can remember, because I was really concerned with some of my buddies, I took them into my room and I said, come here, I want to have you come in and witness what I'm about to do. And they're kind of standing there, and I grabbed every one of them and I started busting them up, you know. And they started trying to save the albums, you know. Let me have them. No, no, no. Smacking, smacking, smacking. Well, pretty soon, they're watching me bust them because I was so concerned, not that the music they were going to listen to was going to take them down the wrong path, but I was so concerned with the spirit in which they were listening to them was going to take them down the wrong path. And so I was busting them up, and pretty soon, they were watching me do that. They went into their rooms, and they started busting up all their Kiss albums and all those kinds of fun stuff, you remember. I kept Evie. But anyway.
Yeah.
But when we started busting, this was the issue, though. It wasn't the point of breaking your albums. That wasn't it. The point here is this. The reason why I did it was because I knew some brothers that I was very concerned with, who I believed were this close to stumbling. And stumbling to what? To going back. And I feared that. And so when I see this chapter, and I try to understand the heart of Paul when he talks about the stumbling brother, I can only imagine what he feels for his Jewish brothers who come out of legalism. And he wants the strong who know who the weak, not the strong who are wondering who the weak are. That means you're not involved. But actually knowing who the weak are, and I will do everything I can because of my utter fear that you would go back to what you came from. And that would then destroy the work of God. And that's what Paul talks about here. Do not destroy what the Holy Spirit is doing in the lives of individuals. Now we're going to move them on, but true.
See, What Randy and Steve have just been saying is Paul is not only inviting us, but actually instructing us to care for our brother's conscience.
Yes.
He's implying here what is stated explicitly elsewhere, that the conscience is very important to one's spiritual health. And if you by your behavior encourage a brother to violate his own conscience, eventually, by violating your own conscience, you can actually cauterize it, sear it, and it becomes ineffective in helping you live your life as a Christian brother. So we're to know and understand one another well enough that we actually care about the development of each other's conscience before the Lord.
And he says, if your brother is distressed, verse 15, because of what you eat, you're no longer acting in love. And love is what we're to act by.
That's right.
It's the first and greatest commandment, to love the Lord your God with all your heart, and then the second commandment that flows out of it, to love your neighbor as yourself. Do not by your eating destroy your brother for whom Christ died. He's saying, look, Christ died not only for you, he died for your brother. If he could give up his life for your brother or sister, could you not give up some Christian liberty? Could you not give up poker night or drinking alcohol or watching some particular program if in that particular case, even though that's an okay liberty, you could serve your brother and you could help him not to violate his conscience?
Because, verse 17, back to the big picture, the kingdom of God is not about these disputable things. It's not about eating or drinking or any of these gray areas. The kingdom of God is about righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. Therefore, verse 19, let's you and I make every effort to do or pursue what makes for peace and mutual edification. It's not the non-essentials that glorify God. It's not whether you eat meat or eat vegetables that glorifies God. It's not whether you drink wine or don't drink wine that glorifies God. What glorifies God is the way you treat your brothers who feel differently than you do about these things. So it's not my opinion on some secondary issue that glorifies God. It's how I treat others who differ with me on that secondary issue that is the most potential for glorifying God. Does that make sense?
And Keel's story is so powerful to me because it's such an example of what Stu was talking about at the beginning, about how accept is not a passive verb, it's an active verb. And Keel's could have done a number of things with that whole music issue, but one of the things he could have done was to say, the music that I listen to could be bad for them, so I'll just stop hanging out with them. And I think that's what we do a lot of times. We say, I'm not going to spend time with that person who's weaker because by practicing my liberty, I may lead them astray. Keel's instead said, there's something that's more important than me enjoying this music that God has given me to enjoy. There's something that's more important than me being able to practice these liberties. And instead of Keel saying, I'll be over here practicing my liberties my way, and I'll accept the fact that they're over there practicing their liberties in a different way. We're not all meant to be, in this passage that Paul gives, we're not all meant to be on our separate tables kind of accepting that there's the wine drinkers over there, the poker buddies over there, the people with tattoos over there. That's not the picture that he gives. The picture that he gives is we're all at one table. And Randy pointed this out last night in the message. One day we all will be at that one table in the marriage supper of the Lamb. So it'd be good for us to begin to act on that and sit at one table together now.
So let's start helping each other out right now. And speaking of music, what about music in the body of Christ? What about worship? We have different tastes, don't we? And so sometimes a certain kind of music relates more to me than another kind of music. But then I think, wait a minute, it isn't just about me. It's about the body of Christ. And there are other people who like that other kind of music. And guess what? They're being tolerant of me when they're singing those songs. And I need to be tolerant of, and not just tolerant, but accepting of and embracing. Because when it comes to judging, you know, who died and made you judge of what music is appropriate in the body of Christ? That is not given to you. It's not given to me. If we have a concern about the music or worship, fine, we go to the worship team and say, you know, I kind of like it when we do this. And, well, do you have some biblical basis on which to forbid certain kind of music? If you don't, then just recognize this is part of accepting and embracing in the body of Christ. Don't go off and talk to other people and get a group of people together to complain about the worship and be dissatisfied and say, I can't worship that way. Realize that, you know what? There are people in the body who do worship in accord with some kinds of music that maybe are not your preference. And they're not my preference either, but it's not about me and it's not about you. It's about the Lord, and it's about embracing a multi-generational flow where we have people who can relate to certain kinds of music, even if it doesn't happen to be my favorite.
Right. Look at verse 22. So whatever you believe about these kinds of disputable or opinion-oriented things, keep them between yourself and God. Sometimes the truth, the primary truth of the oneness of God's people, is best served by silence in some areas of secondary truth, rather than insistence upon them. So the whole point of the passage here is that our oneness is far more important than our agreement, that our spirit of family and together glorifies God in a way that agreeing on some secondary issue never could. And that's the point of the passage. So I think that's what we need to remember together is we who are strong ought to bear the failings of the weak and not please ourselves. Each of us is to please his neighbor. I want you to be devoted to one another in brotherly love, giving preference to the other guy in honor. And when that spirit pervades, there's something different about a place, see? Because everybody is literally going out of their way to see that the other person is at home with the Lord. It's a good thing. It's a good thing. And we don't judge each other in it. For even Christ didn't please himself. And if Christ didn't do that, how much less qualified am I to be the one that's always being pleased?
Yeah.
You see? We need each other. We need each other. So may the God who gives endurance and encouragement, may the God who gives patience and consolation, may he give you a spirit of unity amongst yourselves. A spirit of unity, not a uniformity or agreement on every issue. This is the way your elders operate at Good Shepherd. There have been times, I remember one time, at the time there were 11 of us, and I remember it was a serious enough issue that we couldn't tell where each other was, and so in an attempt to know one another and understand one another, we polled. And everybody came down on this side, this side, this side. And there were two of us who were on the other side. Well, the mind of Christ, 9-2, that settles it, right? No, it's not majority rule. It's a spirit of unity. And if the two of us who were the two couldn't have conceded our spirits to the other nine, given the nature of the issue, then we would never have made the decision. But the two could say, you know, we see that. It's not where we are. But we can concede to you in a spirit of oneness, and let's go ahead and go that way. It's I think sometimes of weddings. You know, one of the most difficult things as a pastor sometimes is which weddings do you do and which weddings do you not do and which ones do you participate in and not participate in and which ones do you go to and which ones do you don't go to. You probably don't face that. But if it's a sin issue, if this couple is living together in sin before marriage, then there's no question for me. I can't participate in that wedding. If it's a believer marrying an unbeliever, there's no question about that. It's forbidden in Scripture. I can't participate in that wedding. But there are other issues that I might prefer would be a different way that are not those primaries. They're not clear, explicit sin issues. So I can do this. And so I can say to the couple, you know, if I were you, I would think this way. But you know what? I'm not you. And it's not my decision. It's your decision. You know, my advice might be this way, but it's not right or wrong. It's your life, and you give answer to God. You choose, and I can participate. And here's another thing. On the staff, there's even times where one of our pastors could freely in conscience participate in a particular wedding, for example, that another pastor couldn't be free in conscience to participate in. And that's okay, too. That's the whole point of the passage. But the guy who couldn't participate would be tempted to say, well, I don't see how he could possibly do it. But that's not the point. Our oneness in the family of God is the primary issue here, and our personal preferences or opinions about disputable things is not, and it always gives way.
So don't divide over secondary issues. Stu's talking about the primary and the secondary. There are certain things that are primary. You know, this applies to doctrinal issues as well, because there's secondary issues of doctrine, a lot of them in the area of eschatology, for instance, and then there are primary areas of doctrine, for instance, the deity of Christ. So we're not going to have big debates in a teaching context here as to whether or not Christ is God. It's a clear teaching of Scripture and Orthodox Christianity. But you know what? You can take a different position on the whether there's a literal millennium, the timing of the rapture, whatever it is. Those things are of secondary importance. Same thing with issues in the body of Christ. Sin issues, major righteousness issues, okay, let's keep primary what's primary. And then that'll give us credibility when it comes to some of the issues that we face in life, and the same thing is true with parents. As parents, let's be sensitive to our kids and understand that there are some primary issues in their lives we must deal with, but let's not go to the wall on a bunch of secondary issues.
You there? Are we making sense? Let me ask you this question. How many times does God have to say something before it's true? Once. Therefore, if he repeats himself many, many times, there might be an indication that this is really important to him and we're really slow to get it. Is that a fair statement?
Yeah.
Let me just run through some passages that he repeats over and over in different places in his scripture, and he repeats the same thing to remind us of some of the things we're working on here today. Teacher, what's the most important thing? What is the primary issue? Well, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind. That's the great and foremost commandment. And the second one's just like it. In fact, you can't separate them. They're like horse and carriage. The second's like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments hang all of the Bible. That's a pretty strong statement. The way we relate to God and each other is what it's all about. Here's another one. He's about to go out and die. And the night before the big weekend takes place, he says to the group, I want you to understand this, that you love one another even as I've loved you, that you also love one another. By this will people know that you're mine, if you have love for one another, if you truly give preference to one another in honor. And the glory which you've given me, Father, I'm given to them, that they might be one just like we are. I and them, thou and me, that they may be matured in oneness, that the world might know you sent me. The way we get along is extremely important to him. You were called to freedom, brethren, but don't turn your freedom into an opportunity for the selfish flesh. But through love, serve one another. For the whole law is fulfilled in one word, in this statement, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. But if you bite and devour one another, take care lest you be consumed by one another, and the glory of God is completely tarnished. Be of sound judgment and be of sober spirit for the purpose of prayer, very important spiritual disciplines, but above all, keep fervent in your love for one another, because love covers a multitude of sins. It certainly covers a multitude of preferences then, doesn't it? Be hospitable to one another without complaint. Over and over and over and over again, he says, here's the main thing. Don't divide over secondary things. Stay strong at the main thing. And make sure the main thing always remains the main thing. That you glorify God by learning together to live like the Father, Son, and Spirit do in oneness. And in the process, you will be reaching out in his name, because you'll be looking like he looks. You'll be carrying his name. Has that made sense to you today? We're going to pray in just a minute. In fact, I'm going to ask Randy to lead us. But before we do that, I wanted to ask two questions just to kind of go away with his practical questions. Can I, Stu, trace any disunity in the body of Christ to my personal preferences? Am I so insisting upon something I prefer personally that I'm actually being part of a disunifying element? Can I trace any disunity in the body of Christ to my personal preferences? And then this other side of that coin, what opportunity to model unifying love has God placed before me? Where could I do that? And then one final thing, in the foyer, you may wish to deal with a paper that Randy has written on disputable matters and stumbling blocks in Romans 14 and 1 Corinthians 8 to 10. It's a very good article, very carefully written, as is typical of Randy. So you may want very much to get one of these. They're at the information booth at that end and at that end of the foyer. And you take one. And let's pray that God will enable us to capture the power of this passage and its behavior in our lives, its power to witness to the people around us.
Father, we pray that you would help us to recognize your lordship. Help us to exercise the Christian liberty that you have given us as servants, to start by thinking of ourselves in terms of having no rights, and yet you graciously grant us certain rights. But help us, Lord, as we exercise those rights, to keep in mind the law of love for our brothers and sisters and not to do anything that brings harm to them. Help us, Lord, to embrace each other, not just tolerate each other, but truly accept one another and welcome and embrace one another. People of all generations, of all backgrounds, some of us, many of us who grew up in non-Christian homes and others that grew up in Christian homes, and all the things that make us different. We pray, Father, that these would be cause for celebration, that there would be unity in the midst of our diversity. We pray, Father, that we would care for one another and look out for each other, that we would recognize what's secondary and what's primary, that when we see areas of sin in each other's lives, that we would humbly, in a spirit of unworthiness, come to one another and say, perhaps we should evaluate this or that. And help us, Lord, to recognize your lordship above all, that we will stand not before each other's judgment seat, but before yours. Help us, empower us, Lord, to live in that light. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Now you're commissioned with all of your thousands of personal preferences and personal choices to go and to live together in oneness, giving preference to one another in honor. Thanks for being here today. Go and be one.